Morning. So we are in a series where we're looking at the kingdom of God. I'm going to say that we're in big sky country. I mean, we are looking at big sweeping vistas. How many of you, so when we moved here, when Amanda and I moved here, one of the things we loved is the green rolling hills. They're gorgeous, yeah? The big trees. We did not grow up in a place of big trees. But one of the things that we found was that the sky seems small here compared to where we grew up, where the sky just felt big. How many of you grew up like in a flyover state? It's like big sky country. Yeah, I mean, you can see the storms rolling in for miles. You know, you can see them coming. And there's this sense of like, man, the sky is just massive. Like you've been out to Montana or spent time in those kind of big sky country. And that's kind of where we are. We make a habit around here of looking into the details of the scriptures, of the text. We like to mine the details of it. Because there's so much richness to be found in every syllable, right? As Jesus put it, every jot, every tittle, which are weird words, but they're scriptural words where we think about, man, every syllable of scripture is God-breathed and it's meaningful. And so sometimes what we need to do, though, is when we're down here at the microscopic level is to get up high and kind of see the sweeping vistas of God's big grand story. And that's what we're trying to do by looking at this theme of the kingdom of God from Genesis to Revelation, just spending 4 weeks and asking ourselves, how does God use this theme of the kingdom of God, this idea that he is saying, I am bringing my rule, my power to the earth. I'm not just plucking people out of earth into heaven. I'm bringing my power and my rule to all that I created. It is my kingdom and I'm gonna rule over it. And so what implications does that have? And we're trying to see how God develops that idea as a way of developing an understanding of his whole story. And so what we've seen so far, just to play catch up, if you're just like visiting this week or first time you've come with us, or just for those of us, because week to week can be hard to remember. What we saw week one is that in the Old Testament, as God tells this story of his kingdom, what he does is he emphasizes three things: his power over his people and his place. And so he creates a people, the nation of Israel, and he puts them in a place and he says, I'm gonna make like a pocket kingdom on the earth there so that all the rest of the earth can see what it looks like when I rule over a group of people. That doesn't go very well in ways. There's rebellion, there's a lot of shortcoming, a lot of fallings and failings, but in general, that's the idea. And as the story progresses, what we saw last week is as we get into the Gospels, Jesus shows up on the scene and he emphasizes a couple things. He, one, comes and he establishes the kingdom, which is to say that through his cross, he establishes, makes it possible for people to come underneath the rule of God. And that's deeply important. The most important thing, actually, that you'll hear this whole series is that, because when you understand that Jesus establishes the kingdom through his cross, then you understand that it is not something that you enter into by your own goodness. You don't enter into it based on your nationality, your ethnicity, or your financial state. None of that. None of your own goodness. That you enter into it, he establishes it by his blood. And then you also understand that the kingdom can't be unestablished. It can't be undone, right? It can't be taken apart because it's been put in place and established by something that is permanent and cannot be changed. Does that make sense? And because he established it that way, then we saw the next thing that the other thing that he does, he expands the nature of that kingdom. So in the Old Testament, it was a people and a place and his power ruling over them. And then when Jesus comes, he expands all of that. He says, oh no, my power's not going to be outside you, it's going to be inside you, which is a massive expansion of the power of God, that it can take up residence in people, not outside them. And then he says, and it's not just one people, it's now all the nations. I am on the move to draw people from every place, from all over the earth. I'm expanding your understanding of the kingdom of God, right? And then he says it's not just one nation, it's not just one place, it's now the entire creation, not just the earth, by the way, the entire created universe. He is shouting over it through the work of Jesus, this all belongs to me, and I will make it new. The famous theologian Abraham Kuyper, who famously said, like, there is not one square inch of the universe over which God does not cry out, mine. So that's what we've seen so far, and I told you we're going to save the third E from last week for today, and that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at his explaining of the kingdom. Jesus came and he explained to us what the kingdom is, and that's a really valuable thing because it helps us know what that kingdom is. I was reminded of this. I was deacon. My 8-year-old is in baseball right now, and so I'm coaching, and as part of your coaching responsibilities, you got to call balls and strikes, which is not real fun when it's your son at the plate. you know, and so he's up and I'm calling balls and strikes. And the first one, so it's hybrid, so you gotta be a little lenient with this. The strike zone's kind of big, you know, because you're like, it's hard for these kids to get over the plate. And so the first one comes in kind of at his eye level and then drops down, and I strike one, and he gives me that side-eyed look like, that wasn't a strike. A little high there, wasn't it, bud? You know, and I'm just looking at him like, it's fine. And then the next one comes in, and he has to dive to get out of the way because it's coming at his head. And as he dives and falls backwards, the ball hits the handle of his bat. And I realize that there's a rule I have not explained. And that rule is that even if it's a ball, if it hits your bat, so I look at him and I go, bud, I'm going to explain something to you right now. But everybody, strike two. And he goes, the injustice, the absolutely egregious nature of what I had just done to him. And then so the inning goes on. He's coming back out to pitch the next inning. And he just, I go, hey, bud. And he just like, no, I'm not giving you a high five. He just goes right past me. And I say, hey, we got to focus on the task at hand, okay? We're doing our best out here. He did great. He recovered, did a good job pitching. But what I was reminded of is like, he doesn't know how to participate in the game according to the rules unless the rules are explained to him, right? Now, as we talk about God's kingdom and what Jesus explains about it, it's not a set of rules, okay? It's not that. But he's explaining it to us so that we can participate in it. And that's really the thesis of the day, right? That God's son, Jesus, is coming to the earth and he's explaining what the kingdom is like. This is what it's like when God rules over you. This is what it's going to be like. This is what it's like when he rules over a group of people, his church, in whom now the kingdom goes forward. Like, he's going to explain this. And that's really gracious. And it's really gracious so that we can know, so that we can participate in it, because it's better than to not know, yes. But then the second thing is, I want you to put a lot of trust in this, because it's a really great gift. Just think about, again, think about the whole story. And it climaxes with Jesus. It climaxes at his cross. And so what that means is that everything he explains about the kingdom, if before there was more through the Old Testament, more and more being unveiled bit by bit throughout the story, we live on the far side of the climax of the story, which means that everything Jesus explained is the full revelation of the kingdom. It's the full explanation. We don't need, there's not going to be anything else that we need to know or have revealed or have explained to us to live and participate in the kingdom. It's not going to change. One day we're not going to go, well, that's a 180, right? All of a sudden we thought the kingdom was like this, but now it's like that. Do you know what a good thing it is that we can live and trust that everything Jesus explained about the kingdom, about living under God's rule, and that kingdom's going to rule and reign forever, that we already know how to be its citizens. We know how to participate in it. Now, there's going to be a fuller experience of the kingdom when Jesus comes and brings it in all its fullness, but there's not going to be anything that Jesus said that is then going to change into something different. And that's a really good thing, because it means we have a stable understanding of God's rule. Yes? All right, cool. So as we go through the Gospels and see Jesus explaining, there are three, as I went through this exercise, here's what I feel like I grabbed hold of, and I'm going to share it with you today, is that there are really three themes about what he explains about the kingdom that stand out above everything else, and I just want to give you those three today. He's going to spend a lot of time talking about the value of the kingdom, number one, and then second, about how to enter the kingdom, and then third, the power of the kingdom. So my presupposition is that if you were to today start in Matthew chapter 1 and just read to the end of the Gospel of John and you say, I'm going to just pay attention to all the places where the kingdom is talked about, that you would find those three themes jump out more than anything else. That there is great value to the kingdom, that there's an entry into the kingdom, and that there is then power available in the kingdom. And so that's what I want you to see today. Again, as we fly kind of at a very high level, I'm going to resist the urge to really get into the weeds of any of these texts and help you kind of see how they all fit together as one big whole. That's what we're going to aim at today. Now, remember, before we look at this first thing, the value of the kingdom, remember that in a very real sense, everything Jesus says and everything he does, because he is the embodiment of the kingdom of God, everything he says and does is an expression of the kingdom. So in a very real way, you could just read the gospel and go, well, it's all about the kingdom, the whole thing, all of this. But there's particular value in paying attention to the moments where Jesus, the embodiment of this of God's kingdom, his rule, expressly talks about the kingdom. He says, here's what it's like. Because he's highlighting some things for us about it from his life and from his teaching that is really helpful. So we're focusing on those moments. Does that make sense? All right, great. So let's talk then about the value of the kingdom and how we see this theme that Jesus explains to us. So again, if we were to read through the Gospels, we'd find this theme present. Let me show you a couple places. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. We're going to be in Matthew a lot, so you've got a Bible with you. You can start in chapter 6, and I'll say, good luck keeping up. But we'll have it all on here on the screens, but you can follow along. We'll kind of be flipping pages in the Gospel of Matthew. So Matthew 6, 33, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has this very famous statement. He says this, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So in other words, what he's saying is, there's nothing of more value in life than participating in the rule of God in the world. By coming underneath that rule and extending that rule, seek it first. The context here, by the way, is anxiousness. He's presenting seeking the kingdom of God as an antidote to anxiousness. He's saying, God cares for the birds, and you're of more value than them. God cares for the flowers, and they're going to be thrown into the fire tomorrow, and he clothes them with beauty. Like, if he cares for them, you're of so much more value than them. Of course he's going to care for you. And then he says, seek first the kingdom of God. It's a little bit of an unexpected twist, because you'd expect him to just say, don't be anxious, I love you, I care for you, I'll provide for you, and he's saying all that. But then to turn and say, seek the kingdom first, you see what he's saying? The kingdom is such value, is of such value, that it is an antidote for anxiousness and for worry, because as you seek it, you will experience the rule of God over you, and as experiencing his rule over you, you will experience his love and his care and his tenderness and his correcting hand of discipline, and in all that, you'll be comforted. In all that, you'll feel secure. And all that, you'll feel safe, because he's a good father who knows how to bring his rule, not harshly, but graciously. That's why it's an antidote for anger, or for worry. Sorry, not for anger. Well, for anger too, I suppose, but that's not my point. All right, so then we go forward to Matthew chapter 13, and in verse 44 and 45, you're going to notice, actually 44 through 46, two parables back to back. Matthew 13 is the most parable-rich chapter in all of Scripture. It's really just one parable after another, after another. And in Matthew 13, he says this. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. And in the very next verse, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. On finding one pearl, great value, went and sold all that he had, bought it. Now, pay attention to the fact that these parables are making the same point. Would you agree? They're saying the kingdom of God is of supreme value. And he tells two of them back to back. You don't need to do that. The first parable makes the point. Right? Yep, I get it. Treasure, field, buy the field. The kingdom is of great value, but wait, no, let me double down and tell another parable making the exact same point with just some different elements. Anytime Jesus repeats himself, what should we do? Pay attention. It's like when Jesus says, truly, truly, it's like, okay. Not that every word of Jesus isn't to be paid attention to, but he himself emphasizes certain things. And so here, he is emphasizing the value, the supreme value of the kingdom by telling these very simple one-line parables back to back. And listen, the point he's making is this. You don't enter the kingdom by selling all that you own. You don't enter the kingdom through your works or by anything that you do. But the point he's making is this. If that were the way you entered the kingdom, it would be a no-brainer for you to sell every one of your possessions in order to get the kingdom. Because the kingdom is more valuable than all that you possess. That's the point. If you were to take the sum total of your bank account and every possession you have, every material thing you own, every gift, every talent, every skill, if you were to take all of that and add it all up, it would pale in comparison to the value of coming underneath the rule of God and living as a citizen in his kingdom. That is far more valuable. That's his point. Now follow, because he's going to keep on doubling down. So as we go to Luke chapter 18 now, he says this. He's just, the context here is this story of the rich young, there's a rich young ruler. It's the way we know that story sometimes. Some of you have probably heard it if you haven't. A young man, he's got a lot of money and he's got a position of power. And he shows up and says, Jesus, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus engages in a conversation and the man kind of feels pretty good about it. And Jesus goes, one thing you lack, go sell everything that you have and give to the poor and come and follow me. And the man goes away and does it? No, he goes away sad because he loves his possessions. Now, again, it's reemphasizing the value of the kingdom over possessions, but then the disciples have a conversation with Jesus following up that. And it's a little bit of a self-serving conversation where they say, well, we have done that. We've left all our stuff behind to come and follow you. And here's what Jesus says. So now look at what he teaches the disciples. Luke chapter 18, verse 29. Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. Now, there's a promise there that's really rich. But do you see that at the beginning, what Jesus is saying to the disciples is, yes, you've left these things behind, and it wasn't a sacrifice at all, because what you've received is something of greater value. Not only is the kingdom more valuable than all your possessions, it's more valuable than your most important relationships. Now, again, the point is not you enter the kingdom by letting go of earthly family, familial relationships. That's not what he's teaching. But what he is saying is the kingdom of God is more valuable still. Now think about that. Think about your most precious relationships that God has gifted you, that are your spouse, who you love with all your heart, and that is right and good that you do. Think about how much you love your parents. Think about how much care you feel for them, how much tenderness you feel towards them. Think about your kids. What would you not do for your kids if you have kids? You would lay down your life. You'd step in front of a bullet, in front of a train. There's nothing you wouldn't do for the sake of your kids, yes? Oh, treasure them, and rightly so. And Jesus still says to come into the kingdom of God is more valuable even than that. That's how valuable the kingdom is. Some of you know this reality because, listen, some of you have had to live this. Some of you, in order to come into the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus Christ, had to forsake your family of origin. You had to go against what your parents taught you your whole life. You had to leave behind what they believed in order to come into belief in Jesus. And when you did, perhaps they rejected you, they stonewalled you, they kicked you out. It's possible that happened. Maybe there was this level of indifference that entered in, or even just this sense of like, I don't get you. That it entered into your relationship with them. Some of you, I can see you nodding your heads. You know what this was like. And that's what it is to say, no, but Jesus is more valuable even than having the approval, the affirmation of my mom and dad who I love and respect. But this is more valuable. And some of you have had to live that out. Thank you for teaching us the supreme value of the kingdom. Some of you had to live this with your kids because they've gone off on a path that you can't support. They have left behind the ways of the Lord. They live in a lifestyle that God does not say that is good and righteous. And you can't affirm it. And because you can't affirm it, your kids have cut you off. They've said, you can't be part of my life. I won't allow you. Or there's just a distance that is felt between you because they're living in that way that is outside of God's design. And your inability to say, yes, that is good, creates this separation between you and them, and there's no undoing that. And you are counting the kingdom to be the thing of supreme value, even above your own relationship with your kids. That is hard, yes? Thank you for teaching us the supreme value of the kingdom. That's what Jesus is saying. There's nothing of greater value than my rule and reign coming over my people into all the earth. Last place we see this, you think, surely you're done. But he is not. Mark chapter 9, verse 47. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell. Now listen, the context of that is he's talking about our need to fight against sin and not treat it as some small, trivial thing, but to say, no. Jesus died so that I might walk in righteousness. Like I want to walk in the power of the Spirit and put away sin. His point again is not that we earn entry into the kingdom by physically harming ourselves. That's not what he's saying. But what he is saying is that the kingdom is more valuable even than your physical well-being. Not only is it more valuable than all your relationships and all your possessions, not only is it to be sought first, it's more valuable even than your physical well-being. There is nothing that is more valuable than the kingdom of God. Do you see now, if you looked across that and you went, whoa, if you put all these together in one place, all of a sudden you read them and you're kind of, they're spaced out a little bit and you're going, okay, but maybe when you put them all together, do you realize how valuable Jesus is saying the kingdom is? Yes? Man. Massive. Now, friends, here's what I want you to understand. Jesus is not saying the kingdom is of supreme value so that one day you can live in eternal peace and joy, and because there's a kingdom of justice and righteousness to enter into, and it will, you'll feel great living in that place. That's all true, and it's right. But the reason the kingdom is of supreme value is because God himself is of supreme value. When he's saying the kingdom is of greater value than all your possessions, the kingdom's of greater value than all your relationships, it's of greater value even than your physical well-being, should you have to sacrifice any of those things in order to live in the expression of the kingdom, it is greater and worth it to do that. The reason for that is because God himself is of unsurpassed value. And he is the one who rules over his kingdom and is present in his kingdom so that one day, not to fast forward to next week what we're going to talk about, but when we enter into that kingdom, once and finally, what we will find is there is no temple in that kingdom because God himself is there and he is the temple. We will find that there is no sun, moon, because God himself is the light in his temple. And he says, in that place, I will be with my people and they will be with me. That's why the kingdom is of unsurpassed value, because God is of unsurpassed value. That feels like an amen somewhere in there. It's like a whispered amen. Okay, all right, I'll take what I can get. I beg too much. You guys are gracious. All right, here we go. Let's look at the next now. Okay, so if that's the first thing that we see is this value of the kingdom, the next one we're going to see is entering the kingdom. Now listen, as I prepared this week, I was tempted to, if you got the sermon notes, to say this is bearing fruit in the kingdom, or the fruit that is born in the kingdom. But I needed to say it this way because it's how Jesus tells it. There are at least 21 unique references to how to enter the kingdom, entering the kingdom. It's four times as many, almost maybe five times as many as any other kingdom theme, and it's usually told in a parable. And the reason Jesus says it this way is not because he's making the point you enter the kingdom by doing these things. He's saying that this is the kind of fruit that is produced in the kingdom by someone who has truly entered it, so that if you don't see this fruit, you should take stock. There's a reason he tells it as a parable about entering into the kingdom, because he wants us to have to take stock of our lives and say, man, if I don't see this happening in my heart, I should stop and reflect and look to God and say, I'm not reflecting this kingdom reality. Have I entered into the kingdom? That's a question he's inviting us to ask by telling these parables through the lens of entering into the kingdom. Now, let me make sure that I make this point super loud and crystal clear, because one of the most egregious things that can take hold in a church is a spirit of legalism, where people believe that we earn merit with God through what we do, or that we earn entry into the kingdom through our works. That destroys a church. It is insipid and evil. So I want to make sure that we understand that we enter the kingdom by believing, by believing. Look at Matthew chapter 21, verses 28 through 32. He says, what do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, I go, sir, but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, the first. Jesus said to them, truly, I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. He's talking to the religious leaders, scribes and Pharisees. He says, tax collectors who are national traitors to their country, and prostitutes, they're going to go into the kingdom of God before you. For John the Baptist came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. What's the key word there? Believe him. Why is it that these people who have lived morally disreputable lives, who have made bad moral choices, why is it that they will enter the kingdom before these people who have spent their life practicing religion, who spent their life trying to follow all the rules and teach all the rules and read all the rules and know it very deeply? Why is it? Because they believed in the one to whom John pointed. And he says to them, even when you saw it, he doesn't mean when you saw John. He said, you listened to John, you didn't believe John. And then he says, even when you saw it, he's saying, now I'm the one John pointed to. Do you remember what John was saying? I'm not the one, I'm pointing to the one, is essentially what John the Baptist said. And then Jesus shows up and John says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Think about the insight of that moment. He understands that Jesus is God's sacrificial lamb. That's not something that's been obvious up to this point. And the disciples are not going to understand that for the entire life of Jesus. And John, in the first moment he sees him, goes, I see the Spirit descend on him, and he is the Lamb of God. In other words, he's going to be sacrificed. He's going to have his life laid down for the sins of the world. John knows it. He sees it, and he starts to teach it. And then now the scribes and Pharisees are interacting with the one to whom John points, and he says, you still don't believe. You still don't see. Again, what I want you to see here is that this parable is not teaching like, oh yeah, do a bunch of works, and that's how you enter the kingdom. The kingdom is entered into by believing in Jesus. Yes? Okay, that's crucial, crucial, crucial. Probably the most foundational parable about the kingdom is Matthew 13, which as a chapter is just like parable after parable after parable. But the most foundational one is the parable of the sower, where he's saying the sower, he goes out and he sows the seed, and it falls on these four types of soil. And when he gets to the explanation of it, he says this fourth soil, this good soil, produces this harvest of godly character, produces this harvest of righteousness. And he says, why? Because the person who is the good soil hears and understands, which is verbiage that is the same as they hear and they believe. It's not I comprehend it. It's I acquiesce to it. I say yes to it. I the seed falls on the soil of my heart, and I say, that's true. I believe. And that's where the fruit comes from. So again, we enter in by believing. All right, now, as we think about that then, it's okay, you enter by believing, and then what he's going to do is in these other parables of explaining the kingdom, what he's going to say is there are these character traits that are produced. And when I first started the journey of preparing this, I was thinking, okay, how many character traits am I going to highlight? Like there's a lot here that we could hit on and look at. And the longer I read and the more I looked at it, I became convinced there's just one that we need to see. There's one I want you to see. Because again and again, what you find is that all the character traits that are the fruit of this kingdom happening in you, the rule of God over you, there's one that stands out above all the rest. I bet you can guess it. It's humility. Humility. Again and again. Now, I didn't do this first service. Let me do this for us because I want to make sure that we have a good comprehension. Just to summarize what humility is, biblically speaking, there's an internal and an external aspect to humility, okay? Internal humility is not saying, I have no value, I'm valueless. That's not what humility is. It's not going, I stink, I'm the worst, right? I'm not valuable. Go back to the parable Jesus talking about, you know, like the sparrows, right? And you're of more value than they are. God finds you valuable. It's not saying, I have no value. Internally, what it is a right assessment of our moral state before God. It's looking at God and his holiness and saying, I'm morally bankrupt. That's not the same as saying I have no value. That's recognizing I have nothing to offer God that would in any way, shape, or form look like moral goodness that should cause him to accept me. I am morally bankrupt before him. That's the internal humility. Do you see that? Yes? Okay. Then externally, humility looks like taking your power, your position, and your possessions and using them for the sake of others. That's ultimately, like if you go to Philippians 2 and you see how humility is expressed in Jesus, it says he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, right? His position of equality with God, he didn't hold on to it. He didn't grasp at it, but laid it down. so that you and I might have life. So there's the summation of humility. Very simple, yes? Take whatever I got in my hands. Humility looks like saying, how do I use it to serve others? So that's the internal and the external. Does that help a little bit? Okay. So now then, let's come to this. Let me show it to you in the scriptures and then make a couple observations from these texts about how do we grow in this? How do we let this kingdom character trait grow in us? Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. It says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What did he just say? It's the person who is humble, who goes before God with, says, I have nothing to offer you. And God says, that's right. I have everything to offer you. We come to God in poverty. And say, you have to be the one to give. I don't have anything to give. Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? A stupid conversation for them to be having. And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now again, in that day and age, children were not highly valued in that society. We probably value them more and see the need to protect and to provide, and it's a good thing in our society. In their society, not as much. And so Jesus is doing something radical in pulling this child in, and they're asking about who's the greatest, and he says, you won't enter into, right? Like, this is the fruit of the person who is in living under my rule, is that they humble themselves like a child. And that's who, by the way, is the greatest in the kingdom, is the one who is like a child. Not in their, think about all the character traits about children he could have pointed out, right? That they trust, that they're dependent, that could have highlighted all those, but what does he highlight? Their humility, their low station, that they don't necessarily have a lot to offer societally, and yet Jesus says, it's that humility. Matthew 18, verse 21 through 35. It's a longer story, so I won't read it. It's the parable of the unforgiving servant. If you remember this one, if you've read this, essentially there's a servant who owes a massive debt to the master. Jesus is telling this parable, and he says, he goes to the master and he begs, and the master forgives the debt. He says, you're forgiven the debt completely. It's a massive debt. And he walks right out the door, sees another fellow servant who owes him a much, much smaller debt, like insignificant compared to what he owed. And he proceeds to put him in jail and says, no, you're not getting out until you pay me the last debt. The master hears it and throws the original servant, calls him wicked, and throws him in prison. And what's the point of the parable? He's saying, when you understand how much you've been forgiven by God, there's no one that you shouldn't forgive. Whatever they've done against you is a pittance in comparison to what you, the debt that you owed to God that was forgiven. And what does it take then to forgive? It takes humility, because you have to acknowledge what you have been forgiven. You have to look with sobriety into the presence of God and say, I can't believe what all you've forgiven me. I mean, have you had these moments where it just becomes like God crystallizes it for you, and you, it's the weirdest thing, because you see this litany of your sins. You see so much of the depth of it, and God has these moments where he kind of reveals it more and more, and yet at the same time you feel broken by that and yet hopeful, because in the presence of God he's reminding you that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that you're not separated from him. So you feel both lowness and humility and great hope at the same time, and only God can do that. It's amazing. That's what he's saying. So the person who forgives because they're living this kingdom life is a humble person. Matthew chapter 19, verse 14, he returns to children again. It says, then the children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people. In other words, send them away. Jesus doesn't have time for these little ones. But Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs, what? The kingdom of heaven. The humble enter into the kingdom. Matthew chapter 20, verse 16 is the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, where There's these workers that come, and they agree on a wage with the master of the vineyard, and they work all day for it, and hour by hour, he brings more workers in, and there's some workers that come, and they only work the last hour of the day, and Jesus, or the master of the vineyard, gives them the same amount that he gave to the guys who worked all day, and they're indignant about it. They said, surely we should get more. We worked all day. And the whole point of that parable is not like, well, how fair is Jesus, or this, or that. The whole point is just summed up in the last sentence, and this is how parables are. Jesus is usually making one point from the parable. You don't want to read into every detail, every nuance. He's making one point, and here's the point. The last will be first, and the first will be last, right? Or the first will be last, and the last will be first. He's saying that in God's kingdom, there's people you don't expect, right? The people of low station, of low estimation, are often the ones who then are first. Now, Matthew 23, verse 12 through 13, says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. Can you imagine having Jesus say that to you? People are hungry to be in the kingdom of heaven, and you're making it impossible for them. Man, you should shudder if Jesus would say that to me. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. That's about as bad an indictment as you can get. And what does he say? Because they won't do what? They won't humble themselves. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled. And that's what he's pointing out. You are among those who exalt yourself. Last one is Matthew 25, verse 31 through 46. And this is a longer parable, but it's where Jesus is talking about the sheep and the goats and the final judgment. And the point that I'll point out about this is he says that in the end, when the judgment comes, there's a group of people who he says, you know, enter into my pleasure. And the reason he gives is because the kingdom was present in them in the fact that they cared for people who didn't have anything that they could return to him. He says, you saw me hungry and you fed me. You saw me thirsty and you gave me something to drink. You saw me in prison and you visited me. And they say, when? When did we do that? And he says, when you did it to the, does anybody know? The least of these. When you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. And those who get cast out are those who, he says, you didn't do these things. And they say, when did we see you hungry? When did we see you thirsty? When did we see you in prison and not visit you? And he says, when you didn't do it to the least of these, you didn't do it to me. Again, the point is not you earn your way into the kingdom by caring for people in need. The point is when the kingdom is present in you, then the humility of God is present in you, and you serve others who have nothing to give you in return, nothing to offer you, because you're not doing it to get something back, which is the way of the world. All right, have we made the point about humility sufficiently? All right, it's everywhere. It's everywhere. All right, so let's ask this question because it's worth it. How do we grow in humility then? This is this fruit of the kingdom. Those who enter the kingdom enter it through humility. And it makes sense that this would grow in us because in order to enter the kingdom, we have to believe. In order to believe, we have to believe that we don't have what we need to get in. We need to get it from him. And so doesn't it make sense that if the thing required is for me to humble myself and say, I'm a sinner, I need your mercy and your forgiveness, I need you to do the work to make me righteous so that I can be reconciled to God. Doesn't it make sense that if that's the posture required to enter the kingdom, that that would only grow more and more once I enter the kingdom, yes? Which is why it would be the evidence that I have, in fact, come into the kingdom of God. Now, a couple of things, and we could say so many things about how to grow in humility, but let's just take the ones from the text that we just read. That seems like maybe a good way to go. So, number one, grow in humility by believing God's promises. That's where everything starts. He says, those who humble themselves will be exalted. He says, the first will be last, and the last will be first. He says, the poor in spirit are blessed, and to them belongs the kingdom of heaven. Do you see that those are promises? And if they're promises, I need to lock them up in my heart. I need to take them and seal them on my mind so that I remember again and again that he has promised that if I will humble myself, there will be an exaltation. In the same way, I am to be like my master. I am to be like my savior. And what does God say about Jesus? He humbled himself in obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross. So that at the, and then therefore God exalted him to the highest place. So that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. When Jesus humbled himself on the cross, God vindicated him in the resurrection and exalted him to his right hand, and he will rule forever because of his humiliation. Then his exaltation came. And I am to be no different than my Savior. Why should I live in a different path? I should live in the path of humility. And he will bring exaltation. Trust that promise. May not come today, may not come tomorrow, but there's an exaltation that comes to us as we humble ourselves. So believe that promise, cling to it, and act according to it. Be around people who don't have power or influence. Now listen, some of you, God vocationally and in life is calling you into places of great power and great prestige. There's no doubt about it. We need believers in high places to exercise authority in the name of Jesus. That's a good thing, but don't spend all your time there. Put yourself around people who have nothing to offer you in return. People like kids, right? People who are like, yeah, you're not gonna get $1,000 for doing this. Keep putting yourself around. That's what Jesus is doing. He's saying, no, like, look at the kids. Humble yourself like the kids. So be around those. And then serve those who have nothing to offer you in return. And then lastly, the last thing I'll say from these passages about how to grow in humility is forgive other people when they sin against you. Go back to what we said about forgiveness. You want to grow in humility? Forgive people because you remember how much you've been forgiven. Because every time I have to forgive, when I withhold forgiveness, what am I doing? I'm acting as though I wasn't forgiven. And if I'm acting as though I wasn't forgiven, what am I doing? Failing to humble myself, failing to acknowledge how great my need was. And then arrogance grows in me. But when I forgive, I'm doing it because not you deserve it, but because I remember how much I was forgiven. And when I do that, and then you come to me and say, please forgive me. And I say, yeah, not just once, not just 7 times, but 70 times seven. I will forgive, I will forgive, I will forgive. Why? Because I was forgiven much. And that takes what to see? Humility. Every time you forgive, you're choosing to humble yourself. Praise God. What a good gift that is. All right. Let's now take the last bit of time we have, and we spent the lion's share of our time there because that's where the text spent the lion's share of its time. But let's look at this last aspect that Jesus emphasizes, which is the power of the kingdom. So he talks about the value of the kingdom, and he talks about entering the kingdom and humility specifically, and then he talks about the power of the kingdom. So what Jesus is doing this is he's framing for us an understanding of the kingdom as overthrowing the devil and all his works in the world. And he emphasizes this many times throughout the Gospels. Look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. At the very beginning of his ministry, we find these words. And Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. That's good. And healing every disease and every affliction among the people. We find the exact same words, almost verbatim, in Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. What's the point of that? Why does Jesus always seem to pair the proclamation of the kingdom, the good news that God has come to earth in him, why does he always pair that with healing and casting out demons and delivering from afflictions? Why? Because all those things are the result of the fall and sin in the world, and he is undoing that. He is overthrowing the kingdom of darkness and the devil. Do you remember what we said in the Old Testament? That creation is God's way of saying, I'm the creator king. And then the fall comes in and Satan comes and we as people believe him, and it's the rise of an opposing kingdom of darkness. And now God gets busy to work overthrowing that kingdom, and Jesus is the pinnacle of that story, and he comes in and he starts healing disease and sickness and driving out demons to make it very apparent that when my kingdom comes, the devil's kingdom is crushed. He has no authority. My kingdom will cast out his kingdom. His kingdom can't stand, and neither can any sub-kingdom of that kingdom of evil. No earthly kingdom in service to that great kingdom of evil can stand. They will all fall, and my kingdom will reign. That's why in Matthew chapter 12, verse 28, it's like the stupidest like, you're like, what are you doing? Did you get this? I get the sense of exasperation where these religious leaders are saying that Jesus is driving out demons in the power of Satan. And Jesus says this in Matthew 12, 28. He says, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. You see what he's saying? Don't you know? Don't you see? The kingdom is here because the power of the kingdom is overthrowing all this evil and all this wickedness. How could you possibly think that the devil will overthrow his own work? He doesn't do that. I do that. And so he comes in and he is just again and again conquering evil, conquering sickness, conquering disease, conquering afflictions, conquering oppression, so that we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that as the kingdom of God is present, the devil is defeated. He wants us to see that. And friends, I don't know what to say about that other than to say, have hope. Whatever kingdom feels like it's ruling or reigning right now in your own life, physically, whatever kingdom feels like it's ruling and reigning in our, you know, where we live, have hope, because none of those kingdoms are going to stand. They're not going to stand. They're going to fall. They're temporary. His kingdom is forever. The beauty of this is Jesus is doing this. There's this, what we call an already and a not yet to the kingdom, right? In a very real way, Jesus says, I'm here, therefore the kingdom is here. And he's doing all this amazing, miraculous work. And yet there's also a not yet to the kingdom. There's ways in which the vast majority, actually, of New Testament references to the kingdom are future. The vast majority. There's some are present. Yes, the kingdom is here, but most are the kingdom will come. There will be a day. There will be a day. There will be a day, right? And having both those realities that Jesus speaks both ways about it is really important because it does a couple things for us. On the not yet side, it reminds us that while we pursue justice and righteousness in our society and in our lives together as a church, it's always going to be partial. It's always going to be an approximate justice, an approximate righteousness. We, in the power of the Spirit, we live to bring that to bear, yes? We want as much of it as we can, but we know it's never going to be perfect. That doesn't crush us. It just reminds us, yes, okay, we're pressing into a future reality. But the already of it, if you weigh too heavily on that side, what you fail to see is how much power is available now. Because Jesus has come. His cross has happened. His resurrection has happened. His ascension to the Father, his enthronement at the right hand of the Father has happened. The sending of the Spirit to live inside of us and to move in the world has happened. There is great kingdom power in operation now, and we have to live in the tension of the already, yes, let me walk in that power, and the not yet, it's not going to be complete, but I'm going to try to live underneath and let flow through me all of it that I can. Yes? So have hope, church. There is power available to you. It's one of the emphases of this kingdom reality. All right. So as we come to the table then, and servers, you can come forward. We're going to come to the table of the Lord. The thing I want you to remember is the massive value of the kingdom, and not just its massive value, but the fruit of the kingdom of humility, and then lastly, the power of the kingdom that's available to us. Church family, as we come to the table, and we talked about the humility of the kingdom, and it's fitting that we take the elements today as a reminder of that humility. And so my encouragement to you is to use this time to reflect and remember the cross of Jesus. These elements that we hold in our hand remind us of that sacrifice and enable us to maybe ask the question today, God, where do you want to grow humility in me? This act of humility is your exaltation. So where are you calling me into greater humility? And then we always remind, if you're joining with us today and you're from another church family, but you know the Lord Jesus, you've placed your faith in him, you're welcome at this table. If you have not yet placed your faith in Jesus, we really and truly are. We don't believe this is just a ritual, but what we're actually saying something, right? We're proclaiming our belief in taking these elements that we believe that through Jesus and Jesus alone, we can be reconciled to God the Father. And so we want you to keep journeying with us, and we want you to keep considering that. And our hope is that God would bring you to that conclusion. But until he does, until that day comes, we'll just invite you to let these elements pass so that you can keep considering and not proclaim something that you don't truly believe at this juncture. So keep doing that journey. Keep asking those questions. All right, servers, if you'd come.